Now, we have been looking at churches. We've been looking at how church buildings have been built, houses of worship have been built through the centuries. We looked at the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the temple, and how in those situations God moved in people's hearts to do this. Then we looked at the New Testament also, and the difference in the New Testament. There's only one builder we read in the New Testament. That was a centurion who built a synagogue. And we don't read of anyone else building anything, except we know that they needed to have houses of worship. And anyone that looks back over 2,000 years of history, you realize that the Church of Jesus Christ needs places to meet. But there's a great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a small building. It did not need to be very big because only the priests could go in. And it was impressive on the outside, Herod built. It was impressive in its size. But the presence of God was centered on earth in that Holy of Holies where the altar of the covenant was. And only the priests could go into the temple, and only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies. That was the Old Testament. So you did not need a very big house. Not many people were going to go in there anyway. But in the New Testament, it's entirely different. That when Christ died, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two. And now we have access to God. And now we come in. And now we see that the residence of God in this earth has moved from one particular place on earth, one particular, just a few square meters in Jerusalem, one particular place. Now he is living inside the life of every believer. And now the Church of Jesus Christ needs a place where we can come together. We need bigger space, right? If it's just a little place where you put the Ark of the Covenant, you don't need much space for that. But now we come together. Well, this is what the New Testament teaches. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That was when Peter gave that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there's many, many different interpretations of that. Whether it was the confession that thou art the Christ, whether it was Peter, that he was the rock, or whether it was the awareness that he is the Christ. But I think the clearest words ever spoken about this were spoken by Peter himself. And if we look at the second chapter of that first epistle of Peter, he wrote these words, referring to believers. He says, "You also, like living stones." And he says that Christ is the chief stone, but we who believe in him are like living stones. And he says, "You are being built into a spiritual house." So where is the church today? Where is the temple today? Where is the residence of God today? It's among his people. And we are the bricks and the stones that comprise this new building of God. Well, we need a place we can come together. We do need places we can come together. But we have to understand it's not the building that blesses us. Rather, it is we that bless the building. When the people of God come together and Christ is indwelling the people, that place, wherever it is a holy place. That's the precious place. But it's not the building alone. You can't dedicate a building. You can dedicate it, but you can't make it holier than it is. It's just bricks and mortar. That's all it really is. That is the stuff you make buildings out of. But when we come together, we are the temple of God. And that's what Peter says. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at this amazing church in Thessalonica. I had to decide what to call it, because if you go there, they call it Thessaloniki. And English speakers, we usually call it Thessalonia. But I'm going to try to be consistent and say calling it Thessalonica. So if something else pops out of my mouth during the sermon, just ignore it and translate it into Thessalonica. Okay, that's how you should say it from a Texas perspective. Thessalonica. But the church in Thessalonica was a remarkable church. It had been birthed by the Holy Spirit when the gospel was preached in the ministry of Paul and Silas. Immediately there was response. He began teaching in the synagogue. And immediately there was rejection and there was even persecution. So much so that Paul and Silas did not stay there very long. Because of the intenseness of the persecution, they withdrew and went to Berea. And again, Bereans responded quickly to the gospel. But the people in Thessalonica heard about it, and they sent some of their people to go and disrupt that. So they came again, disrupting the work of God in Berea, and because of the intenseness of what they were doing and their hatred and animosity, they feared for Paul's life. I don't think Paul feared so much as he realized it was a danger. So he withdrew and went to Athens. That was what we find in the 17th chapter of Acts. But in spite of that, the church in Thessalonica was a great church. And we see the traits of this church. We'll read about it, but we can see the traits of this church. They had a remarkable strength from God. And they had incredible joy in their worship and their service of God. And then they had a spirit of anticipation for what God was going to do. You follow me in your Bibles. We're going to read the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. We became imitators. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Again, we see the three traits that are obvious in this first chapter. The strength they had in their commitment to God. They stood strong for him in a place that was not easy to do so. They were grateful and joyful in circumstances that were the opposite of this. And they had a spirit of anticipation, looked forward to the coming of Christ, and looked forward to the movement of Christ through his Spirit in their midst. Well, we live in a day where it's not easy to be a Christian. We live in a day where the world is drifting further and further away from morality, at least a Christian, the West is, a Christian concept of morality. I don't know how many of you saw this televised program. It's on the internet as well, but Billy Graham, not long ago, and his concerns about Western society, how far Western society is getting away from basic Christian morality, and how far we have drifted. I share his concerns. And by the way, this is the reason. This is the reason why we need to be here. This is the reason why we need a strong international Baptist church here in Stuttgart. We are not serving ourselves. Church is not about me and you and our petty little concerns. Church is about the will of God that all would hear. And here in Stuttgart, there is a huge international population, and we need to be strong for him. There needs to be a strong international Baptist church here because Stuttgart is, like every other city in the world, is on its way to hell. And we need to be there to give a strong witness for Christ. That's why we're here. I believe we're at a turning point in our church. We're at a crossroads, I should say, in our church, that we have an opportunity. It's just a few years, but we're going to lose the Dries building in about 4.5 more years. And the question is where we're going to be able to go forward and grow stronger, or whether we're going to revert back and be just a little huddle of a few people with their own little issues that argue over silly things. And that's the question. That's where we are. I believe with all my heart it's the will of God that we go forward, that we build a strong church in our fellowship and our training and everything about us. And to do that, we need a bigger building. Now, I'm excited to be here at this time and in this history. I think it's exciting days. I think it's exciting. And we won't get much credit for it on earth. And we can pat each other on the back. But soon, this church especially, people will come and go and they'll forget all about us. They won't even remember me that long. But God knows, and our hearts will know. And we will be grateful that he allowed us, he entrusted this in our hands at this time. I've never known a church to become united, really united in the Spirit, by always doing the easiest thing. I've never known a church really to come together in the Spirit of Christ and always chose the easiest thing to do. Rather, if a church is going to be united, it's a church, especially united in the Spirit of Christ, it's going to be united by saying, we're going to do the right thing, no matter the cost, and we're committed to him. I've never known a Christian to really find joy who always took the easiest route either. The Christians I know that are the ones who have the greatest joy are the ones who have taken the strongest stance for Christ. So I want to be God's person no matter where, no matter what. Well, the three things we're looking at this morning, the first is this. We should emulate ourselves. In fact, they call them in this passage, they call them a model, an example for us. First of all, standing strong in Christ. The church had a resiliency about them. Paul wrote, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Notice those three, faith, love, and hope. Later on, we read them in 1 Corinthians 13, how abides faith, what's the order there? Faith, hope, and love. Okay, I got the order is different, but the three are the same. Now abide these three, but the greatest is love, right? What he's saying, it is their faith, and faith was inspired by God. And their love that was inspired by God, and their hope also inspired by God, that gave them strength, that gave them resiliency, and they're able to move forward. Now what you see in the Apostle Paul is what you see in anyone who's going to be a good missionary, that he doesn't go and just do everything for the people. Rather, he lets God work in their hearts, and the people, if God really touches their heart, they want to be fellow servants. They want to do something as well. There's a temptation among some people to always take care of others. Now, in a family, often the mother is the one that takes care, but mothers get wise, and somewhere along the way, they know, you know, these children have to learn how to clean the room by themselves, right? And eventually, a wise mother will move from saying, let me do a thing for you, to where he's going to say to this child, now, son or daughter, you need to start taking some responsibilities yourself, right? And that's what happens in our homes. That's good parenting, that you teach your children responsibility. You know, God have mercy on the child that grows up when mother and dad do everything for them, and they never have to stand to do anything for themselves. That's not a blessed home to come from, by the way. That disables you for the rest of your life. It's good to teach your children to do some things and gain some sense of responsibility. But the same in the work of God. The missionaries go places. They should expect to see God doing something in the people's hearts and lives, where they respond to the Spirit and they also want to serve. They want to do something. And if God is really really moving in people's hearts and lives, this is what you see: that people step forward and say, "Yeah, I want to do something for God. I want to make a difference. Don't just give me everything. Give me the opportunity to do something for you as well." Back when we were missionaries in the Philippines several years ago, seemed like a lifetime ago in some ways. Otherwise, it seemed just like yesterday. But one particular place, I was serving on the island of Mindanao and lived in a little town called Tagum, Davao del Norte. And I was going up to visit a church up north in Compostela. The pastor there, named Pastor Roger. Roger was one of my good friends. And And so Roger and I were going to go on that day to a group we heard about in a mountain village. And so I drove about an hour north of my house, picked Roger up. Then we drove about an hour up into the mountains. And we came to this little village. And Roger knew the way. And, of course, in that area, the good thing about third world countries and finding something is they don't have so many roads. And everything is on one road or another. And you just wind around until you finally get to the town. Okay, I guess we're here now. Well, we got to the town, and there was just a few houses out there in the middle of the mountains. And one house was a group of Christians, and they were our contacts. We wanted to talk to them about maybe starting a church in their village. So we visited with them, had a good visit, and then after a couple of hours, we said, "Well, we need to go. So let's." Let's pray, but before we go, can we have a Bible study with you? Because you don't have a pastor or anyone here serving. And she said, "Oh, yeah, please do." Well, in a small village in the Philippines, there are no secrets. And when you're having a conversation in a house, I mean, they're not air-conditioned houses, of course. These are third-world houses. And the windows, of course, are open because it's tropical and hot, and everybody hears what's going on, and everybody's listening what's going on. So we said, "Okay, let's have a Bible study." And she said, "Well, let me see if some of my neighbors want to come." Within, not more than 1 minute, that room was filled with people. It was a small house, but probably had 25, 30 people that somehow crammed into that room, and they all wanted to hear the Bible being taught. So I taught the Bible in the dialect and worked with them, and we had a good meeting. And after that meeting, we had to go ahead and get back because it was getting late. But we said to the pastor, I said, "Roger, we need to come back here. We really do. These are great people. These people really love the Lord, and they are responding." And Roger and I talked with a lady who had hosted us, who had asked us to come. And she said, "Well, we'd love to have you come back. But really, first, we'd like to build a church building so we can properly entertain you, because our house is not big enough to really entertain everybody that wants to hear." And so I said, "Okay, that's great." Well, they started to work on building a building. I thought, you know, this is just exactly the opposite of what you expect, right? You expect the missionary to come and win people to Christ and then to help them build a building and then try to fill the building up. That's what you expect. It was the other way around for them. They had already trusted in Christ and they wanted some help and to be able to grow as Christians and get organized as a church. But they said, "Let us first build the building and then we can properly entertain the missionary." But that's the spirit of people that really are serious with God. They say, "I want to do something for God." Now, that was the character of this church at Thessalonica, that they were committed. They were resilient. They were resilient. Now, they were resilient because of the Holy Spirit in them. Whenever anybody trusts in Christ, God the Spirit comes and indwells them. And God the Spirit changes our hearts and gives us strength. It says here that God chose you, and it said that their gospel came not only in words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts, he convicts us of our need of forgiveness, but he also convinces us that Jesus is the answer to our problem. And as much as he convicts us of sin, he convinces us even more that our sins can be forgiven in Christ. And that was the impression of the church. That was the faith of the church. Now, it says here in the passage we read earlier from 1 Peter about the church of Christ offering spiritual sacrifices. It's funny, if you turn a few pages over your Bible to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, you see that author picking up the same idea. And it presents to us the New Testament idea of what does it mean for the people of God, our priests, that we are offering sacrifices. And here's what it says. It says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And there it mentions a sacrifice of praise, that we are praising him in our hearts, not just about singing songs, but in our hearts, recognizing who he is, worshiping him in our hearts. Then also confessing him with our lips, giving a witness in the world. That's also a sacrifice we make. Not the sense of something we're laying down for him, because it's a privilege to do so, but this is how his people are to operate as his priests. And then also to do good, to share with others. It says, with such sacrifices, with such actions, with such deeds, God is pleased, and this is what his people are to be doing. Well, IBC Stuttgart is a resilient church. We are tough people. This church has been here for 50 years, more than that in existence for all these years. And it has had so many leaders through the years, we can't even begin to count them. If you just consider the members, we can't even really be sure of that exact number because we lost some of the records earlier in those years. But it's a fair guess that over 3,000 people at one time or another have been members of this church, maybe as many as 4,000. It's also a fair guess that more than that number have been regular attenders. We have really more people attend our church and do not join than those who attend our church and do join the church. So you consider the number of lives this church has touched. I mean, it must be close to 10,000 people. But in the course of history, we see that this church has been tough. It has gotten through good times, sparse times, times where they had more than enough, times they did not seem to have enough, and in all situations, God brought them through. And this church is a tough, resilient church because we have a tough, resilient God. And that was the character of the New Testament church. We're not going to be blown away just because something doesn't go right. You know, tough people can take a little bit of a problem and can move on. They can take a setback and can stand back up and move on. And this church is able to do that. Now, the second thing we noticed about this is this church in Thessalonica was it was a joyful church also. It says in verse 6, you welcome the message with joy. And this joy they had, it says it was joy given by the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of the same circumstance that could have discouraged people, could have even destroyed some people, in the midst of being a Christian in a city where it was not popular to do so, they experienced great joy in their hearts. The joy was given them by the Holy Spirit. They were not happy because of their suffering, but they were happy in the midst of suffering because of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we go to the end of this little book, we see the Apostle Paul giving some quick advice, and he sums it up very quickly in verse 16 and to the end of the book. But here's what he says in verse 16 of that fifth chapter. Be joyful always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that the trouble that has come, the circumstances that we have, are necessarily God's will, because often bad things happen in this world. But it means in the midst of whatever circumstances we are in the midst of those situations, it is God's will that we still be joyful and grateful and be able to carry on. And that's the work of His Spirit. Now, we can, in the last line, I want to quote from that. He says in that passage, he says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And scholars are not sure whether that should belong to the first of those admonitions or the second. I believe it belongs to all of them. But one of the ways we put out the Spirit's fire is by losing our joy. We can lose our joy. This world can just almost beat it out of you to the point there's just no fun anymore. And it's tough, though. But Christians are those who possess joy no matter what, in the midst of difficult situations. Well, this week is American Thanksgiving. Ordinarily, this time of year, I preach a sermon on being grateful. But this dovetails exactly right into what looking at this morning of a church that was joyful and grateful. German Thanksgiving and Canadian Thanksgiving. Everybody else is grateful earlier in the year, if you notice that. It takes Americans a little bit longer to be grateful. We don't get grateful until November, but Germans are grateful in October, and Canadians also, and I don't know why the difference. I'm sure there's a reason. I just don't know what it is. But gratitude is a matter of our faith. Gratitude is a matter of our faith. It's a matter of whether we're going to trust God and see things from His perspective and not just our own perspective. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our own silly little selfish world where things are not exactly as we want them to be, and we feel persecuted or almost like a martyr because things didn't turn out exactly as we want them. But there's another way to view this, and that's the Christian way, to see situations and opportunities through the eyes of faith, and thank God he's entrusted those into your hand. One pastor complains about his people. He says, God has given me difficult people to pastor, difficult church to pastor. And he complains bitterly. He complains to all of his friends. Oh, he puts on a smile on Sunday, but his wife knows he's angry and bitter, and his fellow pastors know it as well. God, why did you give me such a lousy group of people to pastor? Another pastor thanks God for the privilege of serving in a church. And a pastor looks at the people and says, wow, these are people for whom Christ died. These are people who Christ thought were worth him shedding his blood for and redeeming them. God, thank you that you have given me the privilege of coming as your under-shepherd and loving these people. And he's overwhelmed by the opportunity and the beauty of this stewardship that God has given him. Now, the people in both situations may be just the same, right? They may be just the same. It's the attitude of the pastor. But the same attitude in the pew. The pastor wants to build a building, has a vision, reach more people for Christ. One person says, that preacher's always talking about money. We need another preacher who doesn't talk about money so much. That guy is vain, self. He just wants to be pastor of a big church. He just wants everybody to see him. That's all it is. I know you say those things. You can't say too much more about me because I'll be retired by the time this building is built. I'll be all worn out by the time. But that's what people say. It's all about him. We need to get someone who doesn't want to do that. The same church, someone else can say, thank God that our church leadership has a vision beyond ourselves, that has the lost on their heart and wants to make a difference for Christ. Thank God he's brought me into a church where my family can be encouraged that this church means to do something for Christ. And they want to go forward. Thank you, God, that you entrusted me to be in this situation. Now, friend, again, both situations, the church may be identical. It's the attitude of our hearts. What are we doing? How do we feel about this? Well, you know, by the way, let me take just a few seconds, and I want to get off the subject just a little bit to talk about family, because this also applies in marriages. Some people will say they complain about their wife, they complain about their husband. Oh, God, why did you give me this man to be my husband? Why did you give me this woman to be my wife? They're not easy to be married to. Another person could look at that same situation and say, God, thank you for entrusting this person into my group of intimate people to know and to love. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to love this person. Often a wife will come and say, I just wish my husband was the man of God he needs to be. And I would agree. But I've never known anybody, myself included, I've never known any man who ever became the man he needed to be without the support of a godly wife to come along beside him. And by the way, the same thing is true about the wife. So wish my wife was more godly. Well, thank God that he's given you the opportunity to be a godly influence in her life. And come along beside them and encourage them. It's also true for our children, right? People say, wow, the other family has such cute children. What's wrong with mine? They act so well. What's wrong with mine? Why did God give me these ugly, disrespectful, mean, rotten kids? Why didn't God give me some better looking, nicer, prettier children to raise? Well, God has entrusted you with an important task. God loves those children no matter what they look like. God cares for them no matter what they look like, even what they smell like. He still loves them. And he has entrusted into your hands an awesome responsibility. And rather than complaining about it, we ought to thank God. God, thank you. Thank you. You've entrusted this into my hands. Thank you. What about being a Christian at your place of work? Is it easy to be there? God, why did you put me in this place where it's so hard to be a Christian? Or God, thank you for entrusting this situation to my hands, because this is an office. This is a place that needs a strong Christian witness. Enable me, help me to be the person you need me to be. It all depends on the outlook. This is why the Bible says it is God's will that we be grateful. It's not that God wants to punish us by making us grateful. He wants to bless us, because the truly grateful person is blessed. Let me ask you, do you have the joy of the Holy Spirit in your life? If I were to ask you, do you have the joy of the Holy Spirit? You could be honest. You know, we Christians, unfortunately, sometimes we're just dishonest about this. We put a smile on. Oh, yeah, I have the joy. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know every one of us say, yeah, I have the joy of the Holy Spirit, whether we have it or not, right? But the Holy Spirit is to produce joy in our life. And I believe if I understand this doctrine from what the Bible teaches, what I personally experienced, it's from the deep, deep assurance that God loves us. That when we can be assured of His love, and that comes by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, when He assures us of His love, then there is a joy that comes in our hearts and our lives. We say, thank you, God, that I have you for all of eternity. We live in a world that just denies anything beyond the physical. And people think that life is just about what we see and feel here. But the biblical perspective is very, very different. The biblical perspective is that God did create us as a body, but He also created a soul and a spirit. And the body will die one day. Every one of us will experience that. And as Christ, unless we're here, when Christ returns and He translates us immediately in His presence. But the soul lives on. Every now and then you hear about someone committing suicide, but they really haven't ended their existence. They have killed the body, but they still exist. The soul still exists. And you and I really cannot kill ourselves. You realize that? We really cannot. We cannot end our existence. We can kill the body, but the soul still exists. So the real question is, how are we going to respond to God? How are we going to respond to Him and His love? And if we will understand His plan for us, if we'll understand He wants us to be joyful people, He wants to make us that, then we can respond in faith, respond in love, respond in receiving the joy. He wants us to be joyful all eternity. That's His plan for us. Well, there's a third thing I want to just mention very quickly. But also this church demonstrated a spirit of expectancy. More than any other church, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote two letters to them. In these two letters, Paul gives more information about the second coming of Christ than any other letter. So it was any other church. So it was a church that was very interested in these doctrines. And they had the hope of heaven. They had the hope of the return of Christ. But it wasn't just that they hoped one day that Christ would come through the skies, but rather they were looking for Him in their lives as well and in their world. The spirit of expectation for the return of Christ, that same spirit leads us to look for what God is doing in our midst. And God is moving in our world. God does touch people around us all the time. We don't just keep our eyes up in the sky. We also keep them here on this earth to see what is God doing. And God is doing some great things. Sometimes people say, oh, that's just silly, Pastor. If we're really going to make a difference, we need to forget about heaven and look here at earth. But if you look, you see everything about us that gives us our identity is said to be in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. Our life is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. All of those things give us our identity. So our hearts should be there as well. But really, we should not fear, because thinking about heaven, thinking about the return of Christ, does not make us irrelevant for this world. C.S. Lewis wrote this great quote. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. So a spirit of expectation means that our hearts are someplace else, but we expect God to move. We expect Him to do something, and we're looking for what He will do. Church is not about us coming together and putting on some show. It's about God calling us together by His Word, by His Spirit, by His activity in our lives, pulling us together so that we can follow Him together. We serve in Singapore. If you've been to Singapore, you know of a, or in that area of Southeast Asia, you may know of a department store, C.K. Tang. It's a big department store. C.K. Tang was a Chinese businessman. CK stands for Curio King. And he got that nickname because early on in his career, he began to sell things in a little wagon on the street selling things, little curios. And that's where he started, as a house-to-house salesman with his wagon. Well, after a while, he did well enough in that. He opened a store, and that store grew. He was a very good businessman. C.K. Tang has a huge department store, one of the biggest there in all of Singapore and other stores throughout Southeast Asia. Well, he died not so long ago. Three of his daughters went to our church in Singapore, and when he died in the funeral, I was privileged to have a part on the funeral, to be one of the pastors that spoke at the funeral. He was a remarkable man. He lived to be quite an old man, and his children, his daughters, a little bit older than me. So I spoke about his children. His children were not young. They were grown people. But at the funeral, we had it at his house, beautiful grounds, but really the house was not special. In fact, as you came in this house and you saw the development of Singapore, you realize this house was built in the 1950s, and it still had the old tile, the old fixtures. The kitchen had not been remodeled in all those years. The bathrooms upstairs and everything about it was just the same. And I asked, was this the same all the way through? Yes, our father never did anything. He built one house, and he stayed in that until he died. And it was a big house, but it was not updated through the years. It could have been. But it was not. But yet, at the funeral, a Chinese pastor came. And there was someone that they knew, the father knew, and he came requesting to speak. And he shared that what the children themselves did not even know. As a C.K. Tang said, I will only build one house for myself. But he built many houses for God. This old pastor said, he has built houses of worship all over China that no one knew about, except this old pastor and a few others that worked with him. And he talked about how many church buildings throughout China C.K. Tang, throughout his life, had built. And I asked the daughters afterwards, I said, did you know about this? They said, we did not even know. Our father was not the type of person to talk about these things. But that's a man of faith. That's a man of faith who was strong in Christ, who had the joy of the Lord. And part of that joy is gratitude. Part of that joy is the thrill of making a difference for him and giving. We had the joy of Christ. He also had a spirit of expectation. And when we had his funeral, there's no question where his soul was. He was with the Lord. Well, you and I have been entrusted with this time in history of IBC. And what we will do in these days... will determine what the church will become in the future. I think it's just that simple. My expectation is that we'll be faithful, that we'll do exactly what God has called us to do. We're going to stand and sing, and during this time, if you've not yet brought your pledge card, you're welcome to do it at this time. Let's all stand, please. You're welcome to do it at this time. Or you can put it in the foyer as you leave. It's a very personal thing, so it's strictly up to you. Let this be a time of worship, though, where we in our hearts say, Lord, make us strong for you. Make us who you need us to be. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be the people we need to be at this time in this church's history. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.